pre-recorded, completely unscripted, and about as organised as the thought processes of some members of the Australian Senate. You're listening to news, views, and opinions on events from here at home and around the globe on politics, business, and society in general. This is the Iron Fist and the Velvet Glove.
Welcome back, listeners. Iron Fist, Velvet Glove, Episode 9. Thank you, Scott, for that introduction. And how are you this evening, Scott?
Look, I've called off the armed insurrection I was planning last week, and I have calmed down somewhat. So let's hope I'm a little more refined this week, shall we say.
Right.
But I'm very well. How about you?
I'm good, but I'm impressed that you're tolerant, because it's not like news has got much better since we last spoke. So,
well, they really are. I said to a mate of mine the other weekend at the pub, I said, you know, I'm beginning to think that Tony Abbott's tried being Prime Minister, and he said to Margie, you know, I don't like this gig. So I'm beginning to think that he might be desperately intentionally trying to throw it.
Actually, I think you made a very good comment last week, which was that this whole gay marriage debate now is just going to be an ugly, ugly fight over the next 12, 24 months, however long it takes, and it's just going to be an awful debate that we're going to be subjected to.
And, you know, Malcolm Turnbull wanted it shut down. He really did. He knows that this is going to cost him.
Mm.
And anyway, no doubt we're going to be touching on the absolutely disastrous polls for them when that comes through. I've managed to find a list of 36 MPs that would lose their seats, assuming that there is a uniform swing of 7.5% against the coalition.
Yes.
Yeah, so there's all sorts of interesting stuff to go on.
But anyway, we'll
get started.
With an old friend of the podcast. No, not Nick Kyrgios. He gets mentioned later. But I'm going to give us a bit of a pat on the back here, Scott, because we mentioned Dyson Heydon way back in episode 4 and called into question, you know, a little bit about him anyway. And now everyone's jumping on the bandwagon.
Well, he was our first exclusive. We thought it was somewhat bizarre the way he had described Ms. Gillard. And, it turned out that people in glass houses
shouldn't throw stones. So we pointed out that when he was back in, it was back with Julia Gillard, and he was commenting on her evidence, and he said, her intense degree of preparation, her familiarity with the materials, her acuteness, and her powerful instinct for self-preservation made it difficult to judge her credibility, which seemed a very odd thing for a judge to say about a witness.
Absolutely.
Basically criticising intense degree of preparation. And perhaps he could have used some of that intense preparation with his own diary when agreeing to a Liberal fundraiser while heading a fairly dubious inquiry to start with into the machinations of unions. So,
well, when you've got a royal commission called into the union movement by a Conservative government, that's the first and most logical criticism of it, that it's a political beat-up.
Yes.
And to be frank, what's been coming out of it has been a little bit ho-hum.
Yes.
And, you know, if today we've seen the whistleblower from the Health Services Union, this is dating back a couple of years now, of course, and she's been hauled over the coals and sued by her old union for stealing money. So while no one, I think, can actually seriously say with a straight face that the union movement's squeaky clean, I would like to contrast what's actually come out of this expensive exercise with what you and I said back in episode 4, saying surely the Criminal Justice Commission the Criminal Justice System can deal with this. Because Craig Thompson's now behind bars, or at least he's out on parole, I don't know, but he got dealt with by the courts, as did this woman that was the main protagonist against him. So it's certainly looking like a very expensive political witch hunt.
I think the Greens leader, Di Natale?
Di Natale, yeah.
I think he's been listening to our podcast, because I didn't watch all of Q&A, but he made the point. well, we've got laws. If they've done something wrong, then prosecute them. Like, I think he almost quoted me, but you know, it's okay. I don't mind that I haven't been referenced. But
no, but it's nice to know that we're making it into the halls of power anyway.
Yeah, so that was spot on. But you know, and the hypocrisy of it all. I mean, Peter Fitzsimons made a very good point in an article when he said, you know, the Human Rights Commissioner, Gillian Triggs, just does her job and reports on children in detention, and she's accused of being a partisan political hack, and yet, you know, Dyson Heydon signs up for a Liberal Party fundraiser, and oh, that's all okay. Like, it's just the hypocrisy of it all. It's just what we've come to expect.
Yeah, it's bizarre. You know,
The other point I'll make, just because I think, given that it's such a nasty Royal Commission to start with, my view is he should resign. But I'd also point out, we've mentioned before about in Queensland that there was a Chief Justice Carmody, who who was elevated to head of our Supreme Court, and his fellow judges didn't like that, and he was due to sit on the appeal of the fellow who was convicted of murdering Daniel Morcombe, and it was raised that Carmody had in fact at some stage met with the leader of Bravehearts, Hetty Johnston. Who is Bravehearts is a lobby group for children who suffer abuse, and the general opinion from his fellow judges was that meant he was disqualified from sitting on the appeal of the murder of Daniel Morcombe, which I thought was a pretty long bow to draw. And if
absolutely,
if you're going to make that sort of statement, that meeting with the head of a lobby group of child abuse as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, who has to meet community groups all the time, meant that he was subsequently disqualified from sitting in an appellate court on a crime like that, where there was, that was a, if you're going to take that view, then I think Dyson Heydon should step down, but whether he does or not, yeah, who knows.
Just on the timeline of Heydon, did he know that it was a Liberal Party fundraiser? If he didn't, he should know, because let's face it, the name Garfield Barwick, he was a minister in the Menzies government, I believe, and then got appointed to the bench of the High Court.
Yep.
So he's well known in Liberal circles. And my understanding is he found out, he then was in contact with the organisers at all and saying, look, if this looks like a Liberal function, I can't attend. Well, surely you would know, you'd know that full stop right from the beginning, wouldn't you? You just think to yourself, you know what, I'd love to give the Garfield Barwick lecture, but I can't do it this year. I'll have to take a rain check for 12 months.
Well, I think what actually happened is there was an email the night before from the organisers saying, we kind of understand if you can't do this gig, given all the circumstances. So then he's gone, whoops, and issued a statement. So so he's kind of alerted by
the organisers.
Yeah, by the organisers, who could see that this was not going to look good. So so anyway, that's Dyson Heydon done and dusted and in a bit of trouble. But given, I'm lacking a bit of sympathy for him. No doubt he's an honest man and all the rest of it, but just he's got caught up in something, and given some of his other comments and the fact he agreed to in the first place, I don't feel that sorry for him.
Yeah, it's hard to understand how a person in his position could have, you know, stumbled on something fairly basic.
Yeah.
You know, so you think he would have already listened to our episode 4 about when we had suggested that Bill Shorten should have known the difference, you know, should have known about a conflict of interest, because that's what Justice Heydon looked like he's fallen on. Anyway, yep.
Now,
go on, Dustin.
In more secular type news, Furious, which is an organisation mainly based in Victoria, I believe.
I knew they were south of the Tweed. I wasn't sure if they were that far south.
It's about fairness in religious instruction in schools. And they're a group that's active in trying to reduce the the amount of religious indoctrination in schools, and good on them because they put a billboard up in Sydney, and
it's crowdfunded too.
Yeah, and picture of a young kid sort of crying in her hands, and statement on it saying, "Did your child sign up for this?" And it says, "God says you are stuck in your sin and need to be rescued from His judgment." So that's one of the things that kids have been allegedly taught in these scripture classes, and Firas was pointing out what a terrible thing to be indoctrinating into young children, and encouraging children
kids
to
that they're broken.
Yeah, and encouraging parents to opt out. And anyway, you know, good on them. They got some publicity, and they've got more media, mainstream media coverage than we've ever got. And so,
well, they had a golden opportunity, didn't they?
Yeah, they did. But
and if I may say so, being critical of our friends, they stuffed it.
Yeah, they did. So there was an interview done on a mornings program with
Sunrise on the Seven Network.
And we'll just play a little bit of that track now and then have a chat about it.
To public schools and access children so that they can deliver messages of faith and goodwill, when what is actually happening, by their true nature, evangelists come into schools in an attempt to convert children to Christianity.
John, what are your concerns about the billboard and its message?
Well, I'm not too freaked out about it, to be honest. I mean, I was one of the first to chip in $50 for the billboard because I think they've got some valid concerns that in the end will just improve scripture in schools. So I'm not freaked out, but it's the end game of this group that does trouble me, because they want to get rid of scripture in schools completely. That means removing even the option of parents like me putting my 10-year-old into scripture class. And I just think in a secular democracy, we don't want religion imposed and we don't want religion excluded. We just want it as an option. And scripture seems to fulfill that beautifully, actually.
So, John, do you think there are some aspects of scripture classes in schools, and we all remember doing that, I remember doing this at Adam Innaby Public School every Wednesday, that are being that are a bit evangelical, do you think?
Yeah, for sure. But the guidelines of the biggest providers, and the biggest providers are the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics, they account for about 90% of scripture in New South Wales anyway, the guidelines are very clear that this mustn't be proselytising. This is fundamentally about educating kids in the faith that has shaped Western culture. And I think parents in the hundreds of thousands are right to say, yeah, I want my kids to have a bit of that. Yeah. But if the teachers go overboard, then this is why I support Firas a little bit.
Yeah, there's got to be a curriculum that's approved to be taught in the classes. But, Paul, do you really want to see religion classes removed from schools? Is that your end game?
Well, initially, parents do need to be informed, and there's a total lack of regulation in this area.
Yeah, no, that wasn't the question. It was, do you want them? Do you want religious classes out of school? I think we all agree that there should be a curriculum. Sort of Joe Blow from the local church coming in and saying what they like is not on. There should be curriculum. We all agree with you. But do you want religious classes out of schools altogether?
Ultimately, that's right. Religion in schools should be taught by professional teachers who do not have an agenda or an ulterior motive.
But do you want to get rid of scripture classes altogether?
And just leave it for parents to teach religion at home if they choose?
Religion should be taught. People have a fundamental human right to freedom of religion, and education should be given to kids in school, but in an unbiased fashion, by people who don't have an agenda to proselytise and recruit.
So the only unbiased approach is to allow parents to make the decision. They opt in to send their kids to scripture. They do it in the hundreds of thousands. Let's not take that option away. Let's leave the option there.
You don't want to take the option away, though, do you, Paul?
No, we don't at all. What we need to do is change the enrolment process to opt in, which is what was done in Victoria.
It is currently opt in. Just to correct Paul, it is currently opt in. That's the problem. With their argument.
Okay.
All right.
No, parents need to opt out if they don't want their child to attend. They need to consciously opt out.
No, the current form, you tick a box to get into SRE.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Thank you, gents.
The Firas spokesman then really had an opportunity to say, hardball, this wizard god stuff is nonsense. But people are too gentle in their criticism. And when you're too gentle, then, you know, you can be tripped up on all sorts of things. So,
I'll hold fire. I'll let you finish, and then I'll talk.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just sort of reading now from another comment about the whole saga, and this was by John Dixon, who was the founder for the Center for Public Christianity, and he said, it's all about age appropriateness. We want to teach kids from early on that there are things that human beings do that make God sad. I think we can do that. It's important to emphasize God's goodness and that God loves us. And it's important that we start with the good news of Jesus. That's the context. But to say we don't do the wrong thing or God doesn't care what we do is anti-human. It's the foundation of ethical behavior that God tells us what is right and wrong. And I just think people skirt around and talk about, oh, you know, we don't want religion taught in that way. We want a more sort of educational approach and blah, 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 which is all true, and I say it at times as well. But there comes a time when you really have to say, what a load of claptrap nonsense. What a load of rubbish. You can't seriously expect adults to be listening to this tripe without laughing. Like, that's the iron fist approach to this problem. Now, you know, away you go, Velvet Glove.
What I found disturbing about the interview, and I'm assuming there'll be a link on the website, but Koshy, you know, he asked the question three times, do you really want religion out of the schools? I mean, I don't understand why someone in this gentleman, Paul Foster, wasn't it, why in his situation he just didn't say, well, absolutely.
I agree. People are too scared. Even somebody from Firis is too scared to just say it bluntly. I was screaming at the screen, just saying, for God's sake.
Say yes.
And then...
Because he pussyfooted around so much,
yep.
it ended up him saying basically yes. You know, saying that, oh, yeah, we've just got to have a decent curriculum for it. Well, maybe, but you can't have the whole thing administered by volunteers who are there because they believe it's their job to spread the word of Jesus.
Yes.
If you're going to have a curriculum that talks about religion, then it's got to be, as you have said, as the gentleman from Gosport Anglican has said, it's got to be a curriculum that is reflective of the multi-faith, multicultural society that we live in now. But this sort of having volunteers from the local church come in and tell people about Jesus, that's far too... That sort of conversation shouldn't be happening in schools.
You know, thinking about it, what he really needed to do was make the distinction between scripture classes and a proper religious education. So, you know, that's the distinction that really needed to be made here, because scripture classes are all about, here's what Jesus said and did, and isn't that fantastic? Whereas a proper religious education is, here are the various faiths that various people around the world believe in. This is what they have in common. These are their differences. Here are some things that you might think are good about them, and here are some things that you might think are bad. It's your choice whether you want to start believing in one of these religions or whether you don't want to, and basically giving children the skills to examine them all and decide, A, whether they want to have a faith at all, and B, which one. And that's completely different to the scripture classes, which this other guy thinks is such a great idea, and that's really what the Firis guy needed to argue was absolutely no scripture classes, but a proper religious warts and all education is certainly what we'd all like to see. One thing about this, though, it shows the professionalism of the media machine within the religious lobby.
Oh yeah, I mean, he was much better prepared than he was much better prepared than the Furious bloke was. There's no doubt about it.
Yep.
And he knew exactly what to say. He worked the camera as well. It was a sterling performance.
Yeah, and I mean, these people are used to getting up in front of a crowd and spruiking away their stuff, and they're well practiced and well versed, and they've got the time to do this as a full time job, and so. You know,
Furious is a volunteer organisation.
So I'm kind of, I feel sorry for the Furious guy because I don't want to criticise him, and I sort of can understand he's no doubt doing this probably as a part-time thing amongst a whole bunch of other stuff, and he's just come up against a seasoned operator and hasn't been across his brief 100%, and kaboom, a disaster.
But and that is actually the problem there. I mean, and that talks to your point that I forget which episode you brought it up in, saying we've really got to bring everyone all together and actually have a genuine secular lobby that can actually turn around and say, actually, no, what Jim Wallace is saying is garbage.
And
it's got to be, and you know, so that we can then counter them and have, if necessary, professional people dealing with this nonsense.
So that was a real shame. So
It was a pity.
Yeah, good on you, Furious, for giving it a go. But, gee, next time, go harder.
Well, not only just go harder, but just simply give a very quick one-word answer. Do you want religion out of school? Yes, I do.
Yes.
Oh, sorry, that's three words. Yep. No, but just say yes. It's got to go.
Yeah.
You know, it's not that hard.
Yep. And then let them be outraged and let them say all their stuff, and then you can respond to what they've said. So, anyway, it's easy. Well, it's easy from this point of view.
Yeah, but, you know, if you get them outraged and they start with the nonsense saying that the demons are out there trying to change people and look at this, this is the work of Satan, then, you know, they show themselves what they are.
Yes.
So let them go, Burko, I say.
Yes. So, so anyway, we're, Nick Kyrgios is, you know, he's
international headlines now, huh?
He's been in the news, hasn't he? And, you know, so he's... You know, our segment, You Cannot Be Kyrgios, it just it takes on another dimension given what he gets up
to. When you read this article from The Guardian, which was a really well-written article, I've got to say, Will Hutton is the journo, basically suggested that Kyrgios is a symptom of a larger problem, is the way I read it.
Yes.
And... you know, the sports sledging and that sort of stuff, I mean, unfortunately, we seem to be stuck with it. It's evolved so far now, I don't think you'd be able to end it. I don't think there's any sort of, for want of a better term, gentlemanly sport conduct anymore. It's all fairly brutal, winner-take-all sort of stuff. But interestingly, in this Guardian piece, it goes on to talk about this... problem that's all through society in that, you know, the way people speak to each other, their colleagues at the office, the way politicians, once upon a time, there was always a story that I think it was Chifley used to sit down and have a whiskey with Menzies every Friday evening when Parliament was sitting. It was a friendly sort of discussion, and there's no doubt that both of those gentlemen believed each other, thought they were doing the right thing for the country.
Yes.
Whereas now, and this line here I thought was a particularly good one, it said, individuals shamed in fragmenting into mini subcultures, defining themselves by loyalty to their own and opposition and hatred to the other. And it seems to, if you read the article in its full, it seems to have, the suggestion is that it has permeated all walks of life and that our discourse with each other is just getting uglier and uglier. And the symptom of that was when Mr. Kyrgios abused his opponent, and I apologise if I get this wrong, Stan Wawrinka, charging him in very ugly terms that Wawrinka's girlfriend had slept with one of Kyrgios's friends. You know, one, it's infantile, but two, that's a terribly crass thing to say and to do it publicly like that. It's ugly, I think, is the only term I can come up with. But
this
very
article,
good article, listeners.
It's we'll have a reference to it. But what he's basically saying is that we used to be part of a big tent, And if you did something,
a community.
Yeah, if you did something wrong, then you wouldn't, through fear of the shame from the rest of your community, would keep you honest and on track to some degree. And now what we've got is we've got a fragmentation of our society, so that we've now got smaller and smaller little subsets and communities. And so that shame to the rest of the community is disappearing, and people are in such a small little subset that everyone in the group will agree with whatever they do, no matter how bad it is, because they're all, you know, almost family. So I thought that was sort of, you know, interesting, because he took the sort of Nick Kyrgios thing where he's sort of surrendering to a me first and trash your opponent sort of values, which just wouldn't have been acceptable in the days of Hode and Rosewall. Like, as a big community, we would have all said that's not on. But Nick Kyrgios can retreat into a smaller community of family and some Facebook followers, enough of them to think, well, you know, there's enough people who agree with what I'm doing. Can't be that bad. So, yeah.
Well, that's it. And you know, if we take the sporting thing further, like Rosewell, and I can't remember the other gentleman's name that you mentioned, but, you know, when they shook hands at the end of a Wimbledon match, they actually meant it.
Yeah. So so that's a little comment on our society, which
society.
I thought, given it involved Nick Kyrgios, was spot on. But that leads us on to...
So our real...
You cannot be curious, so... We'll I'll just get my little
this is a doozy, this one.
It is a little doozy, so we'll start off with our little sting for this.
You can't be serious, man. You cannot be serious.
Yes, thank you, John McEnroe, for the lead in, and
but I'm afraid, listeners, this gentleman is serious.
Yeah. So well, this one it's from, we need to quote where we're getting all this stuff from all the time, because it is relevant.
This is the New Matilda, isn't it?
Yes, which is a notoriously left-wing rag. Yeah. And actually, I notice on the side in their advertising, they've got a picture of Tony Abbott in a pair of Speedos.
Yes,
and they've said, we're going to leave this picture here until somebody buys this advertising space.
I wonder how much the advertising space is. Maybe we should put a link to our podcast on this.
It's tempting, isn't it? So, but anyway, what we've got is an Aboriginal elder, in this case, Pastor Walker, who has delivered a bark petition to the Parliament in Canberra, opposing same-sex marriage and calling for the sanctity of traditional marriage to be preserved. And he's presumably, well, he is stating that he's doing that on behalf of a whole bunch of Aboriginal nations. And there's a list of about 30 of them. And this is the same Pastor Walker who previously addressed a 200-strong crowd outside another anti-marriage equality rally in Parliament, and said, "I'm convinced that homosexuals reproduces themselves by molesting children." You cannot be serious, Pastor Walker. But there you go. We see, we don't... madcap nutters from the American religious right, you know, they're here as well. And this is an Aboriginal elder version with a, you know, with a bark petition. So... you know, the medium's slightly different, but the message is just the same crazy one. So we've got our own crazy evangelists.
Oh, we do. And the fact that someone like Eric Abetz, he's no friend of mine, that's for sure, but he's also a senior government minister. But the fact that he actually met him, I thought was distasteful for starters. And the other thing too, that I think people are probably muzzled for being critical of this gentleman, because for two reasons. One is he's a religious nutter and people don't like to criticise religions. But the other thing too is he's an Indigenous person, and I fear that there's a lot of self-censorship goes on when someone is from an Indigenous background.
Yeah.
People are afraid to be, well, not probably afraid is the wrong word, but are less likely to be critical of, you know, absolutely absurd statements like that.
Well, I'm just amused by an Aboriginal pastor wanting to preserve...
Yes, that's a very good point.
Wanting to preserve traditional marriage when prior to European invasion of Australia, yeah, inverted commas there, I don't think that... I don't think people were getting dressed up and walking to the altar and saying, I do. Like, if you're talking about traditional... you know, situations, apparently, it was quite common amongst many of the Aboriginal groups to indulge in polygyny as well as monogamous pairings.
I have marked polygyny because I had to define it. So how is it different to polygamy? I gather it's still multiple wives?
So polygamy is having more than one spouse.
Yep.
But polygyny is a man having multiple wives, as opposed to polyandry, where a woman has multiple husbands.
Okay, so polygamy could be either, either a woman having multiple husbands or a man. Okay, but this is the man having multiple wives.
Yes, gotcha. Which is certainly not unheard of in traditional Aboriginal culture. So Pastor Walker.
Could be a traditional form of marriage then.
Yeah, so I think he's way off target on that one. And so I think for Pastor Walker, we'll just have to say this. Just hang on.
I'm going to award a point against you, Mr. McEnroe.
So that's You Cannot Be Kyrgios. Thank you.
It's a doozy too.
Thank you for the Aboriginal pastor. Next up, we've got... it's hard to avoid the same-sex marriage topic, isn't it? We're going in and around it all the time.
I have got to admit, I really wanted to leave it alone, but it just keeps cropping up. And this is, I think it's just another symptom of the political naivety of Tony Abbott, that people want to talk about it, and it's not going to go away. And just by playing these delaying tactics, he's played into the hands of the ALP.
Mm. So we've listed a couple of articles on the website and, really, basically, what we're getting at here is there's not enough talk of the religious bias of these decision makers, and that's what's causing them to take this position, all that they're taking. So, for example, amongst our cabinet, there's a link there to an article. And it says that
it's a little bit dated, but it's still factually correct. April 2014, this was pointed out.
Yeah. So yes. 8 of the 19 cabinet members are Catholic. So that's way out of proportion to the general population. And
interesting. I wonder if they're like real Catholics that go to mass each weekend, or are they submarine Catholics that surface on special occasions?
Well, Scott, a real Catholic doesn't go to mass on Sunday because only 15% of them go to church more than once a month. So,
oh, is that right?
Yes.
Okay, so.
Oh, and even at Easter, which is the most important time in the Catholic calendar, only 30%. Well, surely death is more important than birth. But to the Catholics, speaking as an ex-Catholic there, folks. And
My experience with the Catholics is that it depends whether or not you make it to church on Sunday, on Easter Sunday morning, depends on how big a night you had on the Saturday night. But
only 30% of Catholics plan to go to a Catholic ceremony during the last Easter. And that's
right?
Yeah. So when you say, are they real Catholics or not, then, church attendance isn't a factor in that equation. So a couple of articles there pointing out the role of religion in this. And, in fact, you know how we've mentioned this fellow Brian Morris, who wrote the book Sacred to Secular?
Yes, and I've got a copy here.
He's issued some press releases lately, and he does mention it in his book, where he calls on politicians to announce what their religion is. because he reckons it's such a fundamental thing to how they're going to make decisions that people need to know. So if somebody is Catholic, Protestant, or none of the above, then as a voter, he wants to know. Interesting.
It's an interesting point, but I think that then that blurs the line of secularism, because you've got a situation where you're bringing someone's religious beliefs into the ballot box. That you can judge people at the ballot box based on what their religious belief is. So I think that, I think I made the point last week that we've been pretty good at keeping God and the Bible out of our politics.
I think you can ask the question, and if they don't answer it, they don't have to answer it. But I'd be interested to know if my local member was an evangelical Pentecostal. Like, I'd be keen to know. So as a voter, I think I can ask, and I think that the proposed member could say, well, I don't want to tell you, and then I could just make my own assessment from that. Like, wouldn't that be fair?
I mean, I think you can ask and then you can make the assessment from that, I suppose,
yeah.
I suppose I would. I'm a little bit libertarian, so I'd never want a compulsion factor behind it. So
no.
I suppose by voluntarily having it, then you can make your own mind up as to whether or not they. I mean, I personally would be more inclined to trust someone that said, actually, that's a private matter, because that matter says to me that they understand the separation of church and state. But
yeah,
anyway.
Some of them might say it's a private matter between them and God. So
yeah, I suppose, and then that could get even uglier. I must have a look at these. I must have a look at the press releases that Brian Morris has put out.
Yeah, so I'm not exactly sure on how mandatory he's calling for, but certainly along those lines. So,
well, he's certainly adding to the debate by putting it out there, which I think is really useful.
Yeah. So So there's a couple of articles on that and it does motivate these people. Like, well, at the moment we've got them talking about, are we having a plebiscite? Are we having a referendum? And lo and behold, Scott Morrison seems to be the main architect of the referendum argument. Brandis has got his lawyer hat on and saying, the only reason you have a referendum is if you need to change the constitution, and we don't need to change the constitution, so we shouldn't have a referendum. Scott Morrison's calling for it, obviously because he doesn't want to legalise gay marriage. But interestingly, Scott Morrison, is a pretty hardcore Pentecostal Christian. So we've got another article here.
Yes.
He's part of the rapidly growing denomination. He worships at an American-style megachurch called Shire Live in his constituency, where the gospel of prosperity is preached in an auditorium that can accommodate over 1,000 evangelicals.
So think of Hillsong.
Yep, and you're pretty close.
You're pretty close.
In fact, the founder of Hillsong is one of Morrison's mentors, apparently. And in Who's Who, Morrison lists the church as his number one hobby.
And, you know, people call you and me dorks for putting on a podcast, hey?
And apparently, his maiden speech read in part like a personal testimony delivered on the last night of a church retreat, including passages from Jeremiah and the Book of Joel.
That's right, yeah. I read that line and I thought, good God.
So
yeah.
If you had watched Scott Morrison and his performance in relation to vote people and you weren't scared, well, surely this is going to frighten the bejesus out of you. Like,
yeah, do read the monthly essay, people, because we will put it up there. But he's a... I'll cast aside the religious part, and he's a android workaholic. Once he gets something into his mind, he appears to be single focused on it. But you then add to that this sort of He's a master of the dark arts. He seems to know who needs to be knifed and when to do him to look after himself. There's a particularly nasty anecdote from when he was running, just in the pre-selection battle to get the seat down in the Sutherland Shire, which I think is the seat of Cook from memory, wasn't it? Anyway, it was a safe Liberal seat. But there is a particularly nasty anecdote about what actually happened to the bloke. Here we go. Michael Tauke, a Lebanese Christian from the right faction, won. 4 days later, amid allegations of branch stacking, Tauke became a victim of a smear campaign with a series of damaging personal stories linked to the Daily Telegraph. You know, so there's where there's smoke, you know. It was fairly brutal. And interesting enough, Morrison in the first round of the pre-selection ended up with 8 votes, but he ended up being parachuted in as some sort of... look at this guy's coming in to save us all from ourselves, and he ended up getting pre-selection. So he's, like I said, he's a master of the dark arts. He was able to manipulate the circumstances to get himself at the front of the queue for something that, with a first-round result of only 8 votes, you would assume would be all over.
Yeah. So
it's a very interesting read. I thoroughly recommend it. We probably haven't got time to go through it in detail, but he is a he's an interesting operator, but also, frankly, dangerous.
But you know what? Like, that knowledge of his whole hardcore Christian Pentecostal carrying on, that really alters the way I think about him. Like, it's really important information for me. It's sort of
okay.
Yeah. So I like the idea of knowing what people's motivate. Like, to me, then, when he was requesting, you know, saying it's got to be a referendum, I just went, "Aha! Of course you would." Like, you have to explore people's motivations, you know, all the time, and know when they've got another agenda or another what their key motivations are. It explains so much in what people's decisions are. And for me, it explains a lot with him in particular in relation to that that referendum question. So yeah, you know, I'm a little bit with Ryan Morris in that it's a handy bit of information to know about how people are going to respond on certain you know, issues of, you know, abortion and gay marriage and all those sorts of things that religions tend to get involved in. So
Well, it gets even worse than that across the Pacific. I know we should be concentrating on Australia, but this is a funny little anecdote for anyone who thinks that religion is benign. You have one of the Republican hopefuls for the Democrat, for the Republican primary contest over there, Ted Cruz, who is in favour of a constitutional change to remove the possibility of not abortion, not private firearms, but birth control.
Mm.
Yep. Now, that's how far it can go. So,
yep.
Yeah, absolutely absurd. But yeah, he's... certainly, I knew he was a good operator and a good manager and that sort of stuff, but good God, when you read the details of what he's prepared to do for his own advancement, and if he gets single-minded about a particular cause, just how brutal he can be to get it,
yep.
It's concerning.
Yeah, and what these articles point out is, you know, people can have these motivations and they're aware that that's not necessarily what people want to hear, so they'll cloak their arguments in terms of... language of family values and children's rights, etc. But
absolutely, and you're pointing to that the piece from the conversation. That's very well written, and it's a very good point that they make. That listeners would have seen the ads that iceberg, where apparently, you know, there's more to the same sex marriage debate than meets the eye. It is all couched not in, you can't do this because Leviticus says, it's all about, let's look after the children, let's do this, you know, and trying to play on people's...
But then without actually saying what are the children's rights that are being violated here. Like,
exactly.
It's just this sort of notion of tradition and children's rights, and just throwing that up there without actually carrying on and making the argument. That's what happens so often, because it's all about sound bites. Nobody wants to listen to the after the first 10 seconds. So throw in the sound bite about children's rights and tradition, and you don't need to go any further.
Well, I mean, this is the line here. He's a gentleman from La Trobe University writing on The Conversation, and this line here I think says it all. These campaigns have an emotional force because they raise big questions without providing any answers. It says it all, really, doesn't it?
And of course, the other thing with people don't actually debate the issue and the idea, and they just throw up a few glib sort of statements.
The whole question of children, for example, we are talking about the Marriage Act. Same-sex couples can already, you know, they don't extinguish your parental rights if you have fathered or mothered a child from a heterosexual relationship in the past and then you've, you know, finally come out of the closet later.
Yes.
They don't extinguish your parental rights. So there are already families with same-sex parents that are raising children.
Yes.
And this notion that somehow because you may choose to get a piece of paper from the government with the Commonwealth seal on it that suddenly you're going to go out and, you know, raise the Brady Bunch, it's just ridiculous.
Yep. But, you know, as well as not really addressing the issue and debating the topic, the other sort of debating technique, I guess, is to just paint yourself as the victim. It's like Nick Kyrgios, here's another prediction. At some stage in the next few months, something will happen and it'll be poor Nick is the victim, you know, whether it's a mental illness or you know, of circumstances beyond his control, the victim card will be played. And that's what, now you've got the supporters of stopping gay marriage are saying, oh, we're being victimised. We're being demonised and we're being harassed and we're being thrown out of jobs. We're being discriminated against.
That was a beautiful performance on Monday night, wasn't it, on Q&A?
So I didn't watch the whole thing. I only watched the first bit and I thought, I'm going to lose my sanity if I subject myself to...
That was the main argument that was being put forward by some of these people. They're saying, well, you know, we're being referred to as bigots, we're being told that we're haters and all that sort of stuff. And I thought to myself, well, you know, if the shoe fits...
But, you know, we'll go ahead and make your argument. Of course they can't. But I didn't hear it, but I did see this quote, which Labor Senator Sam Dastyari. Yes, was so there was an imported American nutter, Faust. Yes,
funnily enough, she's not from the religious right, is my understanding. She's trying to make her argument based on science, but she probably cloaks. Yeah, as the Conversation article says, you cloak your religiosity.
Right. She would cloak it in that, but you know, there's other things I've read. She's Tea Party type all over, but so Dastyari was scathing, telling this lady, I find it very hard to respect your views because I don't think it comes from a place of love. That American evangelical claptrap is the last thing we need in the debate. Oh, that's good, Sam. Like, that's good.
You got a newfound respect for Sam Dastyari,
do you? I do. I'm going to create a Sam Dastyari Award for people in the media who come out and just tell them American evangelical claptrap is the last thing we need in the debate. How good is that?
Well, the other part that's coming up, and unfortunately, it's listeners, I'm sorry, we'll probably end up revisiting this issue again next week, just in case the FIS wants to listen to this. But tonight on the Religion and Ethics Report, while I was riding home, I was listening to that, and we've now got this new angle coming out from opponents of same-sex marriage. A gentleman of a Chinese background, a Chinese migrant family, he was born here in Australia, all the rest of it. He writes for the Financial Review, and he made the point that the same-sex marriage debate is not taking into account different ethnic backgrounds. which...
What?
Yes, I found it curious too. He's saying that yes, the polls are all saying it's you're in excess of 60 or 70%, according to which poll you're on, is in favour of same-sex marriage, but that he doesn't think it's taking into... That his exact words... Oh, no, sorry. I believe these were his exact words. You haven't got any voices in this debate that have got an accent. So he's suggesting that because migrant communities tend to be more conservative and more religious dominated and so on and so forth, that their views aren't getting out there. Well, I mean, it's curious that a conservative government, which has oftentimes basically, you know, with the exception of the Prime Minister, I will give him that, he has always shown, I think, genuine concern for the plight of Indigenous people, but Eric Abetz has never said anything about them. And yet, once you have an Indigenous gentleman that's playing to your favourite hobby horse, you turn out and accept his petition and say, well, we've got to listen to this. This is an important voice. Yep. And same thing, too, with, you know, you often hear complaints that conservatives are anti-migrant and that sort of stuff, and now we're hearing from the New South Wales Senator Concetta Ferravanti, I think that's the way you say it, where she's gone and done some statistical analysis of seats throughout Australia that have got large ethnic and religious minorities, and she's making the point that if they do back same-sex marriage, that they could lose up to 14 seats. I won't swear, but frankly, Senator, that's BS. It's a gigantic steaming pile of BS because we've got a system of voting in this country called preferential voting. That means that if your candidate that you actually want to win doesn't get in the top two, his or her preferences are then allocated somewhere else. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, where do you think the vote of those second and third preferences from the religious right candidate are going to go? Are they going to go to the Greens and the ALP, or are they going to go to the Conservatives? So she's missed the point entirely. What was that word you introduced us to last week where it says it sounds like a clever argument, but it's not?
Sophistry.
Yeah. I mean, classic case. You know, it sounds like, you know, a reasonable argument to put forward until you pull it apart and you realise it's just nonsense.
Yes. Yep.
But anyway, I tried not to get too involved in that particular argument because I ear-bashed everyone about it last week.
Yeah. Yep. And there's another article in there somewhere which also, you know, basically saying, from some Christians saying, look, this Christian lobby, we don't...
Yes, this is from The Age.
Yeah, saying that this notion that Christians are against gay marriage, but that's not true. The Christian lobby doesn't represent us in that respect, so... And exactly. I think they're right. I think the Christian lobby is for a certain hardcore sect of the Christian faith, and it doesn't go close to representing the majority, perhaps.
Well, I will just quote Reverend Dr. Margaret Mayman, M-A-Y-M-A-N. She said, "We are working to raise up the voices of Christian people of faith who believe relationships ought to be strengthened and supported in a way we can. We believe this because of our faith, not in spite of it." And where we go to then, this is the final bit that I really loved. She said, "Well-known lobby groups do not remotely represent the views of Christians in Australia. In fact, there is no single group that can claim such a position."
Yes.
I would suggest that what she was actually should have said was, instead of well-known lobby groups, she should have said the Australian Christian lobby.
Yeah. Well, that's what we knew she was talking about. So.
Yeah, exactly.
So,
but anyway,
that's all of that gay marriage, just, Christian...
Well, just one thing before we move on from gay marriage. If there are listeners out here who are as bad as I am for writing to politicians and congratulating them when they do the right thing and castigating them when they do the wrong thing, could you please send an email to Teresa Gambaro MP, Warren Inch MP and Wyatt Roy MP and Senator Dean, I've forgotten his surname, from WA. These four people from the Liberal Party have said they will cross the floor if there is a vote on same-sex marriage in the Parliament.
Good on them.
Yeah, so congratulations to those four.
Mm. So, okay, gay marriage is done and dusted for the week, and
we'll put a line under it, but I don't think the country will.
No, this is the problem. You're dead right, Scott, when you said last week it's just going to be an awful, ugly, messy...
it needn't have been. It really needn't have been.
There's a bluish word on the tip of my tongue, but I'll keep it off, and that's what we're facing. So... anyway, that's that. But I, during the week, stumbled across a bit of a, audio from Steve Austin's mornings program in Brisbane. So he's the Brisbane ABC morning radio talkback host.
And believe it or not, he's still the top of the ratings in Brisbane.
Is he?
Is that right? Yes.
Okay.
He is indeed. So, yeah, he beats all the FN stations, believe it or not.
Right. So he had a character on who had written a book about the Bible, and...
listeners might want to grab themselves a whiskey at this point.
Jesus. I've got a couple of excerpts, and I'm not sure how many I can go through before punching the microphone. But anyway...
there were some interesting moments, weren't there?
We'll start off with this this one and see what... talk about this one.
Yeah, and the result is that there's a declining knowledge about what was in the Bible. At least the good thing about the old atheists, as opposed to the new atheists, is they at least knew to respect the Bible a little bit. You think of someone like Friedrich Nietzsche, you think of Bertrand Russell, these great atheists, they had studied the Bible. They knew not to pull out nonsense like Jesus never lived or something like that. They knew to take it seriously, even if they didn't believe it themselves. Whereas nowadays, sometimes anyway, our new atheist friends sound like the 16-year-old in English class who puts up his hand and says, "Miss, Shakespeare is stupid." Now, that I was that kid in English class who thought Shakespeare was stupid because I never really took the time to understand Shakespeare, and I think the same is true about the Bible.
So you mean previously people knew what they were rejecting, but now they're just rejecting that without actually knowing what they're rejecting?
So that's one section of what this guy starts with, and... Scott, you start off.
Well, again, it's like that point you made last week where you said, you know, they couch it in terms where it sounds quite reasonable until you really start to pull it apart. Now, people may have known what they were rejecting, and they were rejecting it with a damn good reason. Now, potentially where his argument could lead, an explanation for why there's possibly less knowledge of the actual Bible compared to what there was in Bertrand Russell's days, was that because we are now standing on the shoulders of people like Bertrand Russell who rejected it, and we think to ourselves, well, maybe we don't need to read it at all.
Well, I just those don't agree with the premise it. In the first place. Like, this is the age of information. Like, the problem is we are so well informed about the Bible. We've got the Skeptic's Annotated Bible now. We've got all this other information that's so easy to access. And, calling it into question. All of us,
exactly, and all of us can pull down the fossil record from the London Natural History Museum. Even if you've never been there, you can see it all online. You can read the work that they've got there. You've got lectures online that you're able to access 24 hours a day. They're all recorded, and you can have a hell of a lot more knowledge than you could have at any time. So, frankly, I think we actually understand what we're rejecting. Sure, none of us are most of us aren't theologians that reject it, but we've got a lot. We also understand enough of it to say that we think it's nonsense.
It's so condescending to say that the new atheists don't understand, and that's why they're rejecting it. And if only they took the time to study it, then they would perhaps change their mind. It's so condescending, and even. You know, the new atheists, you know, the old atheists at least wouldn't say something as ridiculous that, you know, Jesus Christ never lived. Well, there's actually quite a body of science that calls into question whether JC actually walked on the planet, because at the time he supposedly lived, there were all sorts of chroniclers, public servants, poets, all sorts of people recording significant people. And he is not mentioned anywhere outside of the Bible, which was first written about 70 years after he supposedly died. So there's no independent evidence of Jesus Christ in the first place. And, you know, he can just dismiss, like, he says so much in that couple of minutes that I disagree with, but Steve Austin says, lets him go and nods his head almost. And look, I've got another bit to play here as well, because this guy, he's so condescending, isn't he? I'll play a bit more of him as well. So here we go.
Well, I mean, the Bible has tons of stuff to say about the deepest questions human beings have ever asked. Why the beauty and elegance in the universe? That's the Bible's first topic. Why the fallenness and ugliness that I can also see throughout? Well, the Bible's got tons to say about that. Why is religion so often hypocritical? That, for me, is one of the best things about the Bible. It wasn't our skeptical friends who invented the idea of pointing out religious hypocrisy. The Bible does it from cover to cover. The Bible is telling stories about how even the pious King David, for example, was an adulterer and a murderer. It's so honest about the failings of people. And I think readers recognize themselves in this narrative that speaks of the beauty, speaks of the ugly, and then points away for the resolution, what a theologian might call redemption. That longing for some better future, for some mending of my own soul, is deep in the Western psyche. It's probably deeply there partly because of the Bible, but it's also in the Bible there are answers to these deep questions.
Just a reminder, this is ABC Radio, mid-morning, top rating program apparently in Brisbane, and this is just going on and on and on. I mean, you mentioned the word before.
He's written a book, and so he's sort of getting some free publicity for writing a book, I suppose. But anyway, do go on.
You mentioned a word before, theologian, and he used it just then. And I think we need a rule on this podcast, Scott, that theologian cannot be said on its own. It has to be referred to as a theologian / Theriologist.
Okay.
If we could just make that a podcast rule, it's a theologian / theriologist. But this talk about the Bible answering the deepest questions, he's written a book about the Bible, but has he actually read it? Has he read Leviticus? Has he read this document? The people, you know, the interesting thing is, you probably find that, you know, hardcore atheists have actually read more of the Bible than hardcore Christians. It's an appalling document full of awful stuff in there. And it's so repetitive and boring. I would make this statement, Scott. Nobody has ever read the Bible in its entirety on the basis of truly reading, cross-referencing, sentence by sentence to understand what that sentence meant in relation to the other sentences, because if they did attempt that, they would still be doing it because of the nonsense that's in there. Like, you might have skimmed it, actually mouthed.
They'd lose their senate. They'd lose their sanity.
Yeah, they might have read it and mouthed the words, but actually stopping and reasoning it out, they'd still be back in the Old Testament if that's what they were trying to do. So, and this, you know, he loves that the Bible is full of hypocrisy, but then he gives the example of the hypocrisy of one of the players in the fairy, the Bible itself. Yeah. And again, Steve Austin just lets him go. Just mid-morning, prime-time radio in Brisbane, and we're getting that sort of nonsense from this guy.
I don't know if you've selected this soundbite, but if you haven't, the one that really made me smile was at 19 minutes and 40 seconds. And the author, the gentleman, says, "There are people I trust for personal reasons, even if the evidence doesn't always support their point of view. A lot of Christians don't turn their brains off." Well, looking at, you know, believing something that there is no evidence for, or supporting someone for which there's no evidence that they deserve your support, that's sort of turning your brain off in the first place.
I've got something along that line there. I'll see what this bit is here and see if that matches what you're talking about. So let's play this bit.
But most people who fall away from Christian faith admit that it wasn't really intellectual arguments that caused them to drift. It was maybe some relationship they wanted to pursue. It was some great loss or suffering in their life that caused them to doubt God. It seems to me intellectual arguments against God's existence or Jesus' existence aren't really the reason that people are drifting away. It's more to do with relevance and emotion.
So there you go. People don't drift away. Not intellectual.
I've written notes about that part. That was a level of arrogance that we've not seen. And since the former senator's helicopter flight, that that it's got nothing to do with an intellectual thing. I mean, like, you know, saying that I just wanted to pursue a relationship. I mean, you give up the Bible because you want to get laid. That's absurd.
That's what he's saying.
I know that's what he's saying. But that was just, yeah. There were two things in that interview that really upset me. The one I just mentioned before, and then that one there. That level of arrogance that you don't give up on something. No, that you've decided that you don't want to be part of that because, you know, to suggest that you haven't looked at it intellectually, that you haven't gone through and said, well, mentally made a list of pros and cons, and you've given up on something that you haven't really thought it through, that is arrogance in the extreme.
Yeah, it is. And I'm not saying don't put him on, but and there is an argument there is an argument that you shouldn't, but at least present the other side of that. Like, on the website there in the comments section, I offered my services to provide a counter view. If Steve Austin wanted somebody to come on, and I have not received any response, funnily enough. But, you know, just if somebody came out and said, you know, climate change is completely wrong and it's all rubbish, and, you know, there'd be a compulsion to present the other side of the argument and say, oh, hang on, we just can't let that go. But again, a free ride is just given to religions where it's felt by so many people that they can't stop and call out this nonsense. So,
well, it's that religious privilege we've both mentioned before.
Exactly. So, So that's my gripe for the week with ABC Radio and Steve Austin and just letting another free ride through. And when people say, oh, you know, what's your big hang-up about religion, whatever, like, go on their website and listen to that 25 to 30 minute pre-ride of rubbish and think to yourself, you know, this is 2015 with everything we know, and this is promoted. It's an obscenity to our common sense. And you know, people can say, oh, but, you know, what's the harm if they just want to have that little, you know, wizard god belief and whatever, then let them do it. And, well, the answer is these groups are harmful and dangerous, because once you get somebody on side, latched onto the faith, then you can, you know, then they get crusted onto this old style morality, and you have things like gay marriage being knocked back when it shouldn't be, and all sorts of other nasty things that we can go on to another time. So it's not just a matter of, well, isn't he stupid and let him have his run. These people are dangerous to our society.
Well, especially when they inject themselves into political debates. Yes. I mean, like you said, you know, the old soul, when he said, oh, the old style atheists, you know, they were good people. I'd go as far as to say the old style Christians were good people, because at least they stayed out of government.
Yes. Do it in your church on a Sunday. Don't have a problem. He could say all that as much as he likes, but when you're out in the public field, you shouldn't be able to get away with this. And of course they can. So
absolutely.
So Scott, I reckon that's a wrap for this week.
We must be very close. Yep. But listeners, have a read about the Canning by-election coming up in September. Mm. There's one piece from Fairfax that suggests that if they lose that by-election in September, that Abbott's leadership is toast. That might be just wishful thinking, but we'll see. Canning is a seat that's got 11.8% margin on it, but given the horror of a couple of weeks that they've just had, they're talking now numbers of barely 1%.
Yeah, well, as I said to you before, I'm a bit torn. If for example, Abbott Falls and somebody like Scott Morrison, I don't know, is he a contender? I don't know.
He is. He's being looked at as a contender, yes.
So, yeah.
But he's only four. He's 43, so he's probably got a little while to go yet.
Yeah.
I don't think the party will ever forgive Malcolm, which is unfortunate.
Yeah. So there we go. All right, Scott. Well, that's a wrap for this week, for episode 9.
Thank you very much, listeners.
Thank you, listeners, and we shall catch up with you next week. Bye.
Absolutely. Bye now.
Well, dear listener, did you enjoy that episode of the podcast? If you did, I've got a favour to ask. First up, tell some friends. Let them know about the podcast. You'll be discussing something at some time, and you might be repeating something I've said. And when you're talking to your friends, say, hey, I heard this on this podcast, and it's worth listening to. And maybe pick an episode that you think's a good one and direct them to it. Like, grab their phone and go to their podcast app and search for Iron Fist Velvet Glove and subscribe on their behalf on their phone and just put the word out. The other thing is you could become a patron and support the show. So if you go to our website, you'll see a link to Patreon, and there are some different options for subscribing and paying per episode. And really, the amount that you pay depends on what you get from the podcast. So there's different levels ranging from $1.50 Australian to, I think, $10 and various ones in between. It's really, what do you think it's worth? Is it worth a cup of coffee? Is it worth more than that, less than that? Whatever you get out of it, because not everybody gets the same. Maybe you don't listen to the whole thing. Maybe you never talk about it with people. Maybe you really couldn't care less half the time whether the podcast is there. It'll be different for everybody. So if you get a lot out of the podcast, contribute a bit more. If you don't get much, contribute less. But in any event, you can subscribe there. If you don't like the idea of a regular subscription, the website has a link to a PayPal donation. So you could just do a one-off donation every now and again. So there you go. It'd be good to spread the word, get a few more listeners. And that way, look, if we ended up getting more listeners and more money, we could do maybe a second episode or more special episodes, provide some more content. So it's up to you. If you think it's worthwhile, let people know. Thanks.